I want to direct your attention to our text in Acts chapter 2 this morning. As you turn there, I'll take a personal moment to greet many of our college kids back with us for the Thanksgiving holiday. It's good to see you guys. Hope things are faring well and you have good news on the grade front to bring home. I also have to welcome some of our post-grads. I see Nate Boom over here someplace with his sweet young thing. Make sure you greet Mr. and Mrs. Boom all the way from California. Glad to see them as well as several other of you. My text today is Acts chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 5 and go through verse 21. This is the word of God. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. What is your response, brothers and sisters? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, last week, we've resumed our study of Acts. We're working through Acts. Just picked it up after our conference month in October. Going to take another break now for Christmas season. But before we do that, I wanted to finish our examination on the day of Pentecost and the signs that the Lord brought in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We noted last week that the Spirit's coming was accompanied by three outward signs. And last time we took a look at the first two of those, being the sound of as of wind and the tongues as of fire. And this morning we'll look at the third and by far and away the most innovative sign, and that being the tongues. Now you might have picked up on this already in our approaching worship and our entering into worship, that the subject of the tongue has come up both in our call and also in our confession of sin. I have to give you a little bit of confession on this. You folks are observers about that today. Those words were directed to me. First, I needed to remind myself in the call to worship that my words need to be spoken in love. This is a very divisive issue, and I know that there are at least some of you who have come from backgrounds different than good, solid, Reformed Presbyterianism. And I want you to know that even though I will disagree with where you have been taught in other things, it is not my desire to offend or to dismiss or to mock that other position or viewpoint. I also reminded myself in Terry's reading of James that it is not easy to be a teacher in this regard, and that I come to you with a clean conscience about what I want to say, but also realize that that my saying alone is needs to be guarded, because I am held accountable, and I did not want to forget that, brothers and sisters. And so you were just hearing Terry rebuke me, and rightfully so. Now, the first question that we get into when we examine the topic of Pentecost and the gift of the tongues that were given on that day, the sign of the tongues that was given on that day, was, we might ask first the question, why are any signs accompanying this event? You read through the whole body of the scriptural record and of God interacting with His people. You might find the movement and the indwelling of the Spirit in all kinds of circumstances and events that bring about new life and new birth and empowers a believer to action and service of all kinds. But that's not always or even frequently accompanied with visible and an audible sign demonstrating the presence of God. You can go to Hebrews chapter 11, which came to my mind first, and read through all of the list of the Old Testament saints. Signs of the Holy Spirit's presence, like those here in Acts, were just not the kind of thing that these faithful followers regularly experienced. And yet no one would doubt that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, or that theirs was a strong faith and a strong courage. Think of the other conversion experiences that we know of, at least, from the New Testament. We think of the apostles themselves. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. We think of Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Barnabas, John Mark, Timothy, Titus, Luke. None of these works of God were accompanied with such visible signs as this. So why this and why now? That's a legitimate place to start our exam in this. Well, I think the obvious reason, to my mind, has to be, the major significance of this day. This day in the life of the church and of the church as a whole. Now sometimes Pentecost is referred to by some as being the birthday of the church. I understand where that's coming. I don't particularly like that term in reference to Pentecost, because the church, after all, was not a brand new creation at Pentecost. The church has existed for centuries throughout the Old Testament, anywhere, in fact, where God's people, with a heart of love and a heart of devotion unto Him, called on His name, anywhere where God's people worshiped Him, there was the church. Anywhere where Christ's coming was anticipated and hoped for with all glory and honor, there was the church. This goes all the way back to Adam's son Abel, who apparently never heard the word of God directly, never saw a dramatic sign, at least it's recorded for our benefit in his life, never received any supernatural signs, and yet did not fail to call on the name of the Lord in worship. But still, something very dramatic, something very significant, something very historical is happening here at Pentecost, which is clearly above the norm, clearly above the expected, clearly above the routine, and which fulfills the rather specific prophecy and promise, first of the prophets of old. We read of Peter's quoting Joel here, for instance. But then of also the words of John the Baptist and of Christ Himself as to what this would be when it finally did come. Something which announces a most amazing and wondrous time in history. Something, in other words, that's as spectacular and as meaningful as creation itself, as was recorded in Genesis chapter 1. Or when the angel visited Mary in Luke chapter 1. The significance of that. This is a most wondrous event in the history of the church, which for all the rest of this age, until the Lord's coming again, we may point to and we may celebrate as a day of indeed new beginnings. The significance of this event, I think, explains why John the Baptist and Jesus both referred to this day and it's coming as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, we hear a lot about that term. We hear a lot about, you know, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it goes back and forth. And people, Christians, pastors on the radio, books that you can buy in the Christian bookstores, there's a lot of talk about what that phrase means, how important it is, how often we talk about it, how frequently it might appear. Christians might ask each other, if they've been in those kinds of circles, as well, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, let me put this in what I think is its real, proper exegetical perspective. And that is this. The only place an event is described in Scripture as the baptism with the Holy Spirit is right here in Acts chapter 1 and 2. It's the only place. Nowhere else in Scripture is anyone ever instructed, no one ever prescribed, no one ever encouraged, no one's ever told to search for, to pray for, to reach for such an experience in their life in order to be fulfilled, in order to know the wisdom of God, in order to know what direction in life to go. The only other reference that comes close to this is the one in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And that reference goes like this. It says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And I think there Paul is talking about the baptism with the Spirit as being a corporate possession of the church. Not something that is just an individual experience. In fact, I think he's referring very clearly and specifically back to Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. Instead of all of that, it is a possession there, and it is a claim that unites us in Christ. We have received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's what Pentecost is. And that is a claim that the church may hold until the coming of the Lord. That's the very reason, I think, to conclude that rather than being something that we should consider or expect or look forward to as being routine, something that we might get to or achieve, baptism with the Holy Spirit clearly refers instead just to the day of Pentecost alone and to the wondrous blessing that came with that outpouring of the Holy Spirit according to the promise of God. But there is another word that is used in Scripture that does describe the movement and the quickening of the Holy Spirit and does describe the effects of His indwelling in the individual hearts and minds of believers from time to time. And that word is fill, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you see, that word describes an experience which is related in Scripture in a much more common fashion, much more of an individual kind of experience, and always done with a case of deliberateness and purpose. A person is always filled with the Spirit for a purpose. It's marked very commonly by a great increase in zeal, will, if you will, or even inspiration for preaching of the Word. You know, Samson was filled with the Holy Spirit, and it gave him moments of great, tremendous strength. Bezalel was filled with the Holy Spirit, and it gave him wisdom and understanding to build the tabernacle. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit to face the test in the wilderness, preach his message of repentance. Elizabeth, Zacharias, Mary, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit to recognize and to rejoice in the epical day that they were experiencing. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit that he might endure the 40 days of testing in the wilderness. Peter was filled more than once in the book of Acts with the power to preach the gospel. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, urges all believers. This is what he urges all believers to do. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now clearly, to my mind, this marks and identifies a much more routine liveliness of the Spirit, presence of the Spirit, indwelling of the Spirit, as he gives the church its power and zeal and emboldens Christians at varying times in their lives to the work of great things in the name of the Lord. And Luke, I think, makes the point to state for us here in verse 4. We didn't read that this morning, but the verse just before where we picked up, that upon the day of Pentecost, upon the time when the church was baptized with the Spirit, that this also therefore included. the experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. That there were two different things going on. The words there, see, do not necessarily overlap or mean the same thing. And that's an important aspect for us to be aware of. It would seem that their meanings are not interchangeable. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not one and the same. There was the long-awaited baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised them and told them to wait in Jerusalem for. And at the same time, that was accompanied by these signs and these wonders. And then they were also filled with the Holy Spirit and with power. And that is what made Peter stand up and begin to preach with authority to the people. So then we come to this third sign, these tongues, these other tongues that they mention. Now this is the first time in Scripture where such a phenomenon as this appears as an outward sign of the Spirit's presence. And Luke does seem to be aware of that because he takes very careful attention to and precision in recording the words that described the incident. He's very careful in the way that he describes this. And because he is being so careful, although the scene here is wonderful and fantastic to our hearing, there really is no mystery at all to what's going on. Now, be sure you hear me when I say that. I'm not poo-pooing this. I'm not saying there really isn't anything here going on. I'm not dismissing it. I'm saying it's fantastic, but what it is does not present a mystery at all. And the bottom line here is, there is no confusion that is brought by this demonstration of these other tongues. Instead, there is great communication. There is not a confusion. What's going on? Why are they doing this? I don't understand. Instead, it's just the opposite. There is an amazing clarity of understanding immediately brought by this gift. Now, in verse 4, let's get into it a little bit specifically. It says, verse 4, he says, they began to speak with other tongues. Now, the word there for tongue in the Greek is glossa. And glossa is a very common word in the Greek. It has very several meanings to it. One thing, of course, it speaks about the organ in the mouth. It speaks about the physical thing that one talks with. It can also speak about the ethics of your speech. To speak with a lying tongue is warned against in Proverbs and other places. It also speaks of the language that one uses. He speaks in the tongue of the Greeks or what have you, that kind of thing. And that, I think, is what's most clearly suggested here because the tongue in the ear is listed in the plural. They're speaking with tongues, not just one, but many. But even though it is a very common word, what it means on its own still would not be very clearly understood by us today if it weren't for what Luke goes on to describe in the text. For instance, look in verse 6 and 8. You can see where Luke there describes other languages. They hear these in their own languages, their own native languages. Now that word in the Greek is different. That word is dialecto. And as you might guess, we get our term dialect from that. And that means that it speaks very precisely of a certain language from a specific geographical location. So the translation for that word in our Bibles would be in his own native language teaches us that what the disciples were heard saying in these other tongues was clearly understandable to others because it was in their own, not only in their own language, it was in their own dialect. Let me give you a terrible illustration, okay? I was born and raised in Texas. Go ahead and say it. You don't sound like you're from Texas, right? People are always telling me that. You don't sound like it. You know, they don't. Of course, they also say you're not tall enough to be a Texan. I noticed, by the way, that somebody's giving me a little encouragement here. Terry, maybe you need that. You don't sound like a Texan. Now, what they're saying there is, of course, English, despite what rumors you've heard, is still spoken in Texas. It's still the same language in Texas. But when we talk about speaking as a Texan speaks, We're talking about the drawl, and we're talking about the lingo, you know, y'all, you-ins, as well as the euphemisms. You folks know what a toad choker is? That's a heavy Maryland rain. You get a little harder rain, and that's a frog strangler. All right, now likewise, you see, the point is, likewise, these disciples were from Galilee. And you remember that they were, when Jesus was at his trial, they were even recognized because they had that lingo, they had that dialect, they had those euphemisms. You're a Galilean, I can tell by the way you talk. But on this occasion, these Galileans, they all spoke not only in the languages of all of these other places that are named, but they also spoke as if they were from those other places. The style, the voice inflection, the slang. But then our next question here is, why those specific tongues? Why were they given those specific tongues? Well, I think we can now say, as we get to this point, I think we can now say that that's pretty obvious from the text here, from the context. Last week, you know, I mentioned to you that the wondrous signs and miracles that were occurring in the Scriptures were given for one primary purpose, and that was to attract the attention of the people so that they would be able to hear the Word of God proclaimed. And that's what I see as the overarching purpose anytime that you see any miracle done. It's to attract attention so that people will hear the Word of God. I think that's the case even in cases where you would just think it was an act of compassion, like raising the little child from the dead, healing the 10th leper. I think they were just something to show, not only to demonstrate the compassion of Christ, but to call attention. Listen to what I have to say, he says. And that, of course, is the power of the Word of God. Now, that's particularly true here, I think, with this sign. This was the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, before it was a Christian day, was one of three high holy days in the Jewish calendar. And it's a time when the scattered Jews from all over would take a pilgrimage and they would all travel to Jerusalem from all over the empire, from all those places that were listed there in the text, both from the north, the south, the east, and from the west. They would all converge on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Now think of what that scene would be like if you were one of them. You're in a strange city. It's a place you're not familiar with. You don't have AAA to hand you a map. You're confused. You're disoriented. You're a bit nervous. And then all of a sudden, you hear voices that sound just like home. You're attracted to it. You want to hear it. You say, "Wait a minute. That sounds just like home. Somebody else knows my way of speaking, my language. I think I could relate to that." It attracts your attention. You would stop and you would investigate. That's precisely what's going on here. And then, of course, when this crowd is gathered together, Peter stood up and he addressed the crowd together. Now, what language is Peter using now? Well, we don't know for sure. Most likely it was Greek. Why would I say that? Well, it's because most of the people in those days were bilingual. They spoke their own language, their own dialect when they were at home, but when they were in the marketplace, when they were dealing with buying and selling, when they were dealing with legal matters, they spoke the language of the empire. They spoke Greek. The miracle of tongues was used then to draw them in, to get their attention, but the gospel was given in a language that everyone could understand. Well, thirdly then, what are we to think of this miracle of tongues today? Well, the tongues of Pentecost represent for us very clearly the power of God. The power that God gave to the church to communicate the gospel. That's the point. It's an evangelistic thing that's going on here. It's the power of God to broadcast the gospel and lead many to repentance and faith. And so the presence of tongues here is a very powerful symbol for that purpose. It visibly demonstrates the commission of Christ to go into Jerusalem, into Samaria and Judea, into all the ends of the earth to broadcast the gospel. And this presents the power and the unction and the instruction of God to carry this out. And so in this picture, we're meant to see God's overwhelming power and purpose in conquering sinful hearts. That's a very important aspect to this. The power of the tongues, the gifts of the tongues, demonstrates the power of God to win over sinful, stubborn, cold hearts and to draw them to Himself. It's in that sense, if you will, it's kind of a symbolic reversal of what happened in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. You know, there man was able to communicate. They all talked together. They all talked in the same language and the same kind of dialect. And they talked in a way that allowed their communication to express their will, and their will was a stubborn, cold-hearted will against God. They said, come, let's build a tower. Let's defy God to His face. Let's build a tower. Let's climb up. Let's knock God off His throne. And they used communication in order to advance their wicked plan. But God foiled that plan. He divided up their speech. He cursed them with confusion, scattering them to the ends of the earth, which also, of course, had the effect of hardening their hearts against Him all the more. God's miracles don't just happen outwardly, they happen inwardly. That's how we're studying it when we walked through all of the 10 plagues of Egypt during the time of Moses, and how the hardening of the hearts of Pharaoh was just progressive and growing. The more he experienced the power of God to get his attention, the more he would say no, and the harder his heart would become. But here in Pentecost, the symbol of tongues demonstrates that God is using communication to overwhelm the hardness of those hearts. And He does that with a clarity of thought and a clarity of communication. And then He calls them to be reconciled to God. And so God's power here is shown to overcome the barriers, both physical and spiritual, and that the wicked hearts of all those have set up against Him are broken down. While tongues represent the power of the Holy Spirit here, and listen to this carefully, tongues are not the tools that God has ordained by which He will carry out the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission. It's not going to be done by tongues. It's immediately apparent, I think, in the book of Acts as you read on, that the experience of tongues was not going to be a permanent, not going to be a regular, not even going to be a very consistent kind of thing, or that it's ever going to prove to be anything more purposeful than a fanfare, a herald, getting the attention of those that hear in significant points of redemptive history so that the gospel can be proclaimed clearly. And when this sign did appear to remain in the church, as it does in the church in Corinth for a while, you read that, and you read Paul's counsel and advice to them, and it should dawn on you that presence of the tongues never did develop any real usefulness beyond being a subject of controversy or dispute or confusion. Why would Paul have to spend so much time straightening them out, instructing them, telling them what a priority it is compared to the preaching of the word, which was nil, if it wasn't being held onto in a way that brought the church nothing but confusion? Instead, he had to give it to them straight in the written word of God, the same word we have here, to give them clarity of mind and clarity of heart. In the meantime, to this day, the opposite is happening, not only in our generation, but in the generations in the past, and will continue until the Lord comes again, and that is that barriers that result in physical confusion with language, as well as barriers that have been put up because of hardness of heart, are constantly being pushed down. Real and dedicated foreign missionaries from all denominations and all kinds of views, you know, on one hand, they all struggle with the very same kind of efforts to, you know, are we going to send a missionary to a, a country where they speak another language, the first thing they've got to do is they've got to go to a place and they've got to study, and maybe even for years, and it may be a long time before they get a language down and they're able to communicate the gospel, especially to winning the hearts and souls of the glory of God. And we come back, and they come back to us, and they give us reports about how long it's taking and how we're trying, we're making an effort, and sometimes we as a church can be very impatient with that. And we say, what takes them so long? It's not just simply, are they able to learn the language or not? You know, flip through my French cards. But they're also dealing with the hardness of the hearts. First, there is the confusion of the language that has to be cleared up, and then the hardness of the heart. And I would suggest to you that the ability to learn the language is a blessing from God, is a gift from God as well. I mean, you don't know that, just talk to any of my kids. None of my kids can learn languages to save their lives. And so when somebody comes along and they say, I was able to pick up, like my classmate Al Groves from Westminster Seminary, he was able to pick up Hebrew in a year. Well, we hated his guts, but we thanked God for it. Because he obviously had a gift for being able to grasp these things and to apply them. But to speak in tongues, as took place on that day, it's not a tool for the church today any more than it is a tool for any gospel proclamation here in Acts. The church still has the same power. We still are indwelt with the same Spirit. And wherever the gospel is preached and understood, the Holy Spirit is pleased to move the hearts of men. But it's the Spirit that does the moving. And it's the Spirit that does the drawing. And it's the Spirit that opens up the ears to the proclaimed Word of God, to nothing else. And that brings more and more of a conviction of sin and an ability to receive salvation by the Redeemer. It is the clarity of the communication of the gospel that the Spirit uses to prick the hearts and to turn them from stone to flesh. That's the miracle. That is what we're after. Anything that lends itself to confusion by way of preoccupation or misunderstanding or just simply difference of opinion, if it leads merely to confusion, it is to be cast aside, because we are in a day when the Lord has gifted us with great clarity and great understanding, and, my friends, don't forget this, great, great spiritual power. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the power of the Spirit of God. And as Paul has instructed us in Ephesians chapter 5, we pray, O Lord, that you would fill us individually and as a congregation with your Spirit. Make us able, Lord, to be used of you. Remove the barriers that we sometimes put up in and of ourselves. Barriers, Lord, of self-introspection, that we aren't good enough, that we don't know enough, that we're too cowardly, that we're too this, we're too that. Help us, Lord, with clarity of vision ourselves to see the work in front of us, to see the mission field that you have placed us in, particularly and uniquely. And let us trust in the power of God to change a heart from stone to flesh, to convert the lost, to draw him to Christ. To that, O Lord, we thank you. To that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.